Well, good morning, everyone. What a day. What a feast. You know, we've had great weather, and it's a great area to have the feast in, and this fall weather just gets your blood stirring, and it's really great. When we have this type of weather at home before the feast, it just helps us want to be here and attend the feast that much more. It gets in your blood. This makes the 49th feast for my wife and I, and you know, we've kind of got that in our routine that when the weather gets cool, it's time to be getting ready for the feast. Just for my own information, can hardly see out there, but are there any people here for the first time, for the first feast? Oh, there we go. There we go. Great. Great. How many people have been here for, let's say, 50 years? Yeah, look at that. First-timers. Look at that, first-timers. That's great. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Well, on Wednesday, Mr. Warner Smith gave a sermonette asking, why are we here? What keeps us coming back year after year to the feast? And in my sermon, I'm going to ask the same question, but with a little different twist. I want to ask you to think about, what is it deep down inside that makes you want to attend a feast? What is it deep down inside that drives us to want to keep this feast? When I was thinking about the topic for this split sermon, I asked myself, why do I want to go to the feast year after year? Why do I want to do that? Did you ever ask yourself the same question? Do you ever think about, well, what is it that you know, I just can't stay home. I want to go to the feast. Do we attend the feast each year because it's a habit of the church? Do we attend the feast each year because we say, well, you know, it's just a tradition. It's just a tradition of this church. That's why we do it. Well, do we keep the feast because we think, well, you know, it's the thing to do. It's the thing to do. God has commanded us to do it, and we want to please God, and so that's why we keep the feast. But what is the driving force deep down inside that makes us want to attend the feast year after year? I would submit to each and every one of you that it's the hope for the future that the feast points to. The hope for the future that the feast represents. And so the topic of my sermon today is the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of hope. You know, we see the direction the world is going in today, and we know that the problems that it faces, the problems it has, is too big for mankind to solve. You know, we see the struggles of our leaders trying to deal with one problem, with the crime problem, with the COVID problem, with the international problem, and it seems like everything they try to do just makes it worse. Just makes it worse. And the problems are just too big for mankind to handle. But we know that when we're living under God's government, God has an answer for each one of the problems that we face. Well, and the problems that we face today causes us to be unsettled. Excuse me. Causes us to be unsettled. It causes our minds to be kind of in a state of confusion on what's happening. You know, it seems like nobody knows how to cause common sense to be in action and work. But maybe, you know, the old saying that common sense isn't so common anymore. You know, that might be part of the problem. But we see the direction the world is going, and we know that it's going to take God to straighten them out. And the hope the future or the feast brings us can't be explained in just a few sermonettes and sermons, but it takes each one of the sermonettes and sermons that we've heard so far and that we will have heard by the end of the feast, and it takes those sermons and sermonettes to be tied together, and they weave a story of the future of God's people and really the future of the whole world. But it's a story for the future that most people don't understand. But it's the greatest story that's ever been told, because it brings hope not only to us, but to the whole world. And we know that God's way is the only way that brings hope. The world has to have answers for the situation that it's in now. Many of the news stories we hear today are less than totally accurate, it seems. And I'd like to turn to the first scripture here in Hebrews 6:18. Hebrews 6:18. Like I say, the news stories we hear today, we don't know whether we're really getting the truth or not, or how they're slanted. But in Hebrews 6:18, it tells us that there's two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. You know, and we might have strong consolation who have fled for the refuge, or refuse to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, we have a hope set before us. And it says God cannot lie. So we know that what's written in this Bible, what's written in this book, is the only truth about what life is about, what death is about, and how to live to have peace and prosperity in the land. We look around our world today, and we see a world that's disintegrating in both environmentally and in character. They're both heading downhill, and it seems like there's no return. But that really shouldn't surprise us too much, because we know who's in charge of the world, right? We know who's been in charge of the world affairs for the last 6,000 years. Satan has been described as a destroyer. And if we look in Revelation 9:11, we see that it says, let's see, go here, Revelation 9, verse 11. It says, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek has a name of Apollyon. Well, the Hebrew name for, you know, the Abaddon or Abaddon, if you look up in Strong's, it's number 3. I never looked anything up in Strong's before that had a single number. You know, it's usually a bunch of numbers. But it's number 3. And the description of that word is a destroying angel. A destroying angel. And Apollyon, the Greek, look it up in Strong's, it's number 623. It says a destroyer, both referring to Satan. In Revelation 12:9, we also have a description of Satan and who he is. Revelation 12:9. We're all familiar with that scripture. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, or that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. About 2 weeks ago, we observed the Feast of Trumpets, which represents a time when Christ will return to this earth with the saints, with you and I. It's a time that will be changed. And we're going to return or go to the Mount of Olives, as it says. And Christ is going to start to halt the annihilation of human race from this earth at that time. We are told in Matthew 24, verse 21, that it'll be a time like no other since a world has existed. Let's look at that. Matthew 24, verse 21. Verse 21 and 22. It says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's going to be because of God's elect that the destruction of mankind and of the world will be stopped by God. It's the love that God has for his elect that he's going to draw the tribulation to an end. In Matthew 24, verse 27, the whole world will see Christ coming, but won't really understand what's going on. You know, I think that all these weird movies that we've had produced in the last, I don't know, 5-10 years about, you know, something coming from outer space, some kind of monster, some kind of group that's going to take over the world. There isn't going to be a Superman to stop it when Christ comes. But they're going to see Christ coming, and the world in general is going to be scared to death because they won't know what to do. They're being conditioned now by Satan to reject Christ when he comes through all these movies. And, it's going to be a scary time for most of the world. But they won't understand what's happening. And the return of Christ will not be done in secret, you know, as some would have us to believe. Verse 27 says, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. If you've ever been in a lightning and thunderstorm, when lightning flashes, it doesn't flash just in one little spot. You don't see it in one little dot over here. At home in central Ohio, during the summer, we have some pretty good thunder and lightning storms. And actually, I like to sit out on our front porch and watch the lightning if it's not too severe. But it's, to me, it's kind of soothing to hear the rain and see the lightning flash. And maybe it's seeing the power of God in that lightning. But when lightning flashes, we see it all over the sky. And that's how it's going to be when Christ comes back. It says he's going to come back like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So everyone's going to see it happen, and it won't be done in secret, but they also won't know what's happening. Verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. It's that trumpet that we're waiting for. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven, one end of heaven to the other. You know, we can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. I'm not going to have you turn there. But you probably heard about all this on the Feast of Trumpets. When Christ returns, the fighting will not stop immediately at that very second. And the governments of this world will not give up their powers easily. In Zechariah 14:16, we are going to be given a description of what the beginning of the millennium is going to be like. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. These are the verses that give us hope, about what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Okay? In verse 16 it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So we see that at this point, Christ is in control and God's government has been established, but not everyone has bought into it. Not everyone believes, and not everyone's prejudices has been erased or changed. Verse 18, it says, "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Verse 19, "And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the judgment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we see that it's going to take a few years to convince everyone to keep the feast. This is a feast of hope. And our newscast that we hear talks about the violence of all kinds and the violence that is out of control in almost every area of the country. And the law in some areas of government are governed by mob rule. There's a lack of respect for law and authority and for individuals and for personal property. There's a lack of respect going around these days of all those things. And the common denominator is they lack the love of God. They lack the love of God. Godly love and concern is what the Feast of Tabernacles is going to bring. In Revelation 20, we're told there's going to be a 1,000-year period when Christ and God's government will be the major influence in the world and not Satan. We're looking forward to the government of God ruling the earth for that 1,000-year period. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 2. I know it's been read several times, but hey, this is a feast, right? This is a feast. And these common, I'll call them common scriptures that we turn to, you know, when you've attended the feast for 49 years, they become some of the major anchor points of the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4, we see a description of what the millennium is going to be like. And the individuals who may be resisting to accept God's government will start seeing the blessings that others are receiving, and they will want to receive also and start practicing God's laws willingly. I mean, after all, if they go without rain for 2.5 years, you know, the grass get pretty brown. And if they're planting any crops, they probably don't have much of a harvest. So if they go with 2.5 years with no rain, it's bound to get somebody's attention. But they'll see the blessings that those that are keeping the feast have. And they'll say, you know, we want to have those blessings too. Maybe we ought to go over and check out what's happening in Jerusalem and listen to what's going on. And maybe we'll receive those blessings also. And they will find out that they will receive those blessings. And let's remember also, at this time, they will have individuals around them that's saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Now, just because there's somebody behind saying, this is the way, walk you in it, doesn't mean the first time that they're going to walk that way. It's kind of like saying, you know, wet paint, do not touch. Ooh. Yeah. So they'll find out that, you know, this is the way. This is the way, and it works. And so it didn't work trying our way, so maybe we could go to Jerusalem and find out what's going on. In Isaiah 2, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, starting in verse 2 and going through verse 4. It says, in the last days, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will become the most important place on the earth. So we see that Jerusalem will be the focal point of the earth. And it won't be Paris or London or New York or Vatican City. You know, those places won't be so important anymore because everything's happening and coming out of Jerusalem. It goes on to say in that verse that people from all over the world will go there to worship. Verse 3, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, like the song said that we just sang, to the temple of God, or of the God of Israel. You know, if that's going to be the case, people's minds will have been changed, and they will know who the one true God is, and they will learn to worship Him the proper way. There will be peace between nations so that people of many nations will be free to travel back and forth to Jerusalem. You know, if they have to go up to Jerusalem, they got to be able to have free travel. And it will be at that time. And they'll want to learn what Christ and His servants have to say. Going on with verse 3, it says, there He will teach us His ways so that we may obey Him. So we see now that people's minds have been changed and they're starting to see what's happening in the rest of the world, and they want to be a part of it. And they want to learn how they can have their portion. There'll be a change of heart in the nations and in the people's minds about the God of Israel, who many reject today. For in those days the Lord's teaching and His word will go out from Jerusalem. Verse 4. The Lord will settle international disputes. You know, at that time, if one nation has a dispute against the other, they won't hop in their tanks and head for the border and start firing at each other like they do today. Of course, now today they use our helicopters to fire against us, but that's another subject. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop, and military training will come to an end. I don't know if you realize or not, but there are war colleges in the military. There's a war college in Aberdeen, Maryland. I was stationed there for a while, and I could see the generals or majors and colonels. They were going to the war college to learn how to fight war. I mean, that's what it's all about. So there was one in Aberdeen, Maryland. There's one in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And there's other military training stations where they train for war around the world. And all those places are going to be out of business. They won't teach how to fight wars anymore, but the people will be taught, they will be taught how to have peace. You know, that's what God's all about, teaching people how to have peace. Micah 4, let's turn to Micah 4, verse 1. Micah 4, verse 1 through 3. It says, in the last day, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will become the most important place on the earth. That's just what it said in Isaiah 2. And people from all over the world will go there to worship. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God of Israel. And there he will teach us his ways, so that we may obey him. So now we see that change of mind. Now people want to do that. People of other nations. People that don't know and understand God's ways. They're saying, I can see these benefits. Let's go up and learn about them so we can have these blessings that's being, well, I'll say passed out, or that's coming to other nations. It goes on to say, for in those days the Lord's teaching and his word will go out of Jerusalem. Verse 3, the Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All war will stop. Military training will come to an end. Everyone will live quietly in their own homes in peace and prosperity. For there will be nothing to fear. The Lord Almighty has promised this. And another thing that gives us hope. You know, it says in verse 3 that the nations are going to turn their swords into plowshares. And can you even imagine the pieces of farm equipment that will be able to be produced from all this war material? I want to give you a few numbers here that I was thinking about. And this is just in one area. The U.S. Navy. And the U.S. Navy has approximately 490 ships in both active service and the reserve fleet, with approximately 90 more in either the planning and ordering stage or under construction, according to the Naval Vessel Register and the published reports. So this is a number I just, you know, happened to count as they're going out. You know, this is from a Naval Vessel Register. We know that the Navy has different size ships, right? I mean, I think most of us have seen pictures of different size ships to do different jobs. So I just used the top four ships for my numbers. A battleship, an aircraft carrier, a battle cruiser, and a regular cruiser. Okay? A battleship weighs 35,000 tons. You imagine that? 35,000 tons of steel. An aircraft carrier loaded with airplanes weighs over 36,000 tons. A battle cruiser weighs 25,000 tons, and a regular cruiser weighs 10,000 tons. You know, I've worked in construction all my life, and I've always wondered, how can you weld tons of steel together and throw them in the water and it floats? You know, that. Anyway, you know, I guess they have people that figured that out. So if you add the weights of the four ships together and divide it by four, you get an average weight of a ship weighing about 28,000 tons. So if you multiply the 28,000 tons by the number of ships, which are approximately 580 ships, we have 16,240,000 tons of steel that could be used to make farm machinery and be used in productive ways. You know, that makes a lot of hoes and rakes if you get down into that area. You know, it's, like I said, 16 million tons of steel to make tractors, combines, discs if they need them. You know, who really knows exactly how farming is going to be done in the millennium, but it does say turn the spears into pruning hooks. So there's going to be some kind of tools that's going to be used. And those numbers that I gave you don't even include ships that, you know, are hauling oil. You know, the Japanese ships, the ships China has, or Korea, or anybody else. So, you know, that's something else to add to the pile of steel. And then, that's not even considering, listen to this number, 73,000 tanks in the world. Tanks. You know, each tank usually weighs someplace around 50 tons. So, again, going to have a big pile of scrap. So it's going to be a changed world for the better. In Amos 9, 13 through 15, we're told how productive the land is going to be. Amos 9, 13. 13 through 15. It says, starting in verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build a waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them, and they also shall make gardens and eat the fruit from them. I will plant them in the land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God." In Micah 4:4, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. It says, "But everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Perhaps everyone will have their own garden to take care of and raise as much food as they need and, you know, have an abundance, I'm sure. Today, people and governments from all countries say they want peace. The problem is they want peace their way. You know, it's not God's way. And many times it's on their terms how they want peace. And most of the time it's for selfish reasons, so they can take advantage of their neighbor. Instead of the get way of life, they will learn the give way of life, looking for ways to make it better for their neighbor instead of taking advantage of them. The way we are to be learning today, here at the Feast of Tabernacles, giving and looking to see whom we may help. Looking to see if there's individuals that we can do something for. That's what we're learning today. That's what we should be learning in this life. Practicing God's way of give. And as Mr. Dick was talking about justice and being just to our neighbor, helping others and doing it with a giving heart. It won't be the get way of life. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, this is one of my favorite scriptures. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 through 34. Again, as I said before, it's the weaving of the sermonettes and the sermons that we hear during the feast, the weaving of all of those lessons that teach us what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. And it gives us hope. You know, we come here each year looking for encouragement. And hopefully we leave here each year enthused and having a hope for the future, and not just the future of our country, but the future that God has laid out for us. And we know that it's going to happen because it says God does not lie. He gives us the instruction book, and we need to be reading the instructions that he has written down for us. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke." You know, it wasn't God who broke his covenant with Israel. It was Israel who turned their backs on God after he had brought them out of Egypt, and everything they saw from that time until they went to the promised land, and they still turned their backs on God. So it wasn't God who broke that covenant. It says, "Though I was a husband to them, said the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with their hearts, and I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the greatest promise that we could ever receive. Verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is the goal that we're working for. The new covenant has not been completed in us yet. You know, our minds have not been cleansed 100% of sin. But God is still working with us. As God's kings and priests in the millennium, God's laws will be written on our minds and on our hearts forever, forever. We will then be helping people to learn to live and choose God's way to live. It will be an exciting time, knowing that we are living in the way, a way, that God approves of. A positive way of life. We don't know every detail of how things will be in those 1,000 years, but we do know that it will be the greatest time that has ever happened on this earth. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, "Now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So we don't know every detail of what's going to happen in the millennium, but we know that we have been given enough information that we have our hope in God doing what he says he's going to do. And he said that we're going to have a 1,000-year period of peace, living under God's government. At this Feast of Tabernacle, we receive just a glimpse of God's 1,000-year kingdom and what it's going to be like. You know, it's going to be all that we hope for and even more. We keep this feast because we believe in the hope of God's promises that he's given us for a better world. And it's for the promises of being sons and daughters in the very family of God. We also have the same hope as those talked about in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11:10, it says that they were waiting for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have that same hope that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, and the other patriarchs. So let's pray for that day to come soon. You know, we'll have issues and problems that we have to face. Each and every one of us is going to have to buck up, face the tribulation, but have faith that God is going to take care of us. You know, he's brought us through the COVID. He's brought us through other issues all year. He's brought us back to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Let's keep our eyes on what the hope that this feast brings us. And let's pray that those times, the second coming of Christ will soon come. But remember, we can't just sit and watch. We've got to be actively strengthening our faith, actively understanding that what God has said he will do. And I think that's one of the biggest problems, you know, in people's lives, is to have the faith that God will do what he says he will do. You know, Meshach, and Abednego, they had faith to tell King Nebuchadnezzar that they weren't going to bow to him, and they were willing to be thrown in the fire. But they didn't know until they reached the edge of that furnace really what God was going to do. But they had faith that he would do something. We've got to have that same faith, but we've got to let God work that faith. We got to move next to the edge of that furnace and allow God then to do the rest. I hope everyone has an enjoyable feast. I hope everyone learns from the feast and that we remember what we learned and we put it into practice. And hopefully we'll see many of you next year. Have a good year, a good feast, and God bless.